Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. This is our third message in Romans chapter 6. Trying to get this microphone in my pocket. You know, we have so many gadgets these days, we don't have enough pockets to put all our gadgets in. Romans chapter 6, we're going to begin reading again at verse 1. I know we've looked at verse 1 through verse 11 two Sundays ago. We looked at verse 1 through verse 4. Last Sunday we looked at verse 5 through verse 11. This Sunday we're going to look at verse 12 through verse 14. But to set the context, we'll go back again and read beginning at verse 1 of Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Or as the King James puts it, God forbid. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now we'll stop there, and again, as is my custom, I would ask you to keep your Bible open there, and we're going to spend some time this morning looking at verse 12 through verse 14. Well, I said a few weeks ago that when we come to the beginning of chapter 6, we were beginning the third great section of this grand and great letter. The first section basically takes up most of the first three chapters. It comes down, close to the end of chapter 3, and that section is the section where Paul declares man's sinfulness. Its great theme is sin. That all men, whether they be Jew or Gentile, whether they be religious or irreligious, whether they be moral or immoral, that all men are in the same condition before a holy God. That they are under the wrath of God. They are guilty before God. They have no excuse before God. They are bound in their sin, and they are guilty before God, and that is the universal condition of all human beings. It doesn't matter what color your skin is, doesn't matter what background you come from, or what nationality, or what tribe, or group, or people group you come out of, we are all exactly the same. We're all cut from the same cloth. That's the terrible thing about pride, is who of us can boast against another man when none of us are better than any other man. We are all in the same condition before a holy God. Now I know people will look at someone and say, well, I've not done the things they've done. That may very well be true. But the reality is that when you stand before God, that will not matter, because you may not have done what another person has done, but you are not justified before God on the basis of your goodness, or on the basis of your works, or on the basis of your merits. We all stand on level ground before the God of heaven. No one is elevated above another. So those first three, or most of the first three chapters, declare that great, great truth of the condition of man in Adam. The condition of man apart from God, separated from God, alienated from God, under the wrath of God, condemned before God, guilty, which is something modern men don't want to ever be, is guilty. I'm not guilty. You are guilty. You're guilty before God. I was guilty before God. If you're not in Christ, the guilt still rests upon you. The Bible said you are condemned already. You are condemned because you're a criminal against God. You're a rebel against God, your Creator, the one who gave you life and breath and existence and being. The second section begins at the end of chapter 2 and goes through the end of chapter 5. And that section, the great theme of it is salvation. Because what Paul declares is that the only way that this desperate condition of man can be addressed is through what God has done for sinners in the person of His Son on the cross of Calvary, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that Jesus, the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, came from heaven and walked up Calvary's hill and laid Himself down upon the beam and was crucified, bearing our sin in His body on the tree as a substitutionary atoning sacrifice to remove our sin, to satisfy divine justice, to satisfy God's righteousness, and to bear our sin and take our place. The wrath of God that should have fallen on me fell on Jesus. The suffering that should have been mine because of my sin was expended on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what Paul declares in chapter, at the end of chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5, that the way that God addresses the sinfulness of man is through the sacrifice of His Son. And that all who believe, all who come to Christ, all who rest in Christ, hope in Christ, believe in Christ, that they are justified through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. They are declared just when they are unjust by what God has done for them in the person of His Son, and they are given the gift of righteousness. They are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, a righteousness that is not their own, that is put to their account, and that brings them to stand before God, forgiven, justified, cleansed, accepted, and adopted to become sons of God. And then that brings us to the third section, which begins in chapter 6. And I think the great theme of chapter 6 and chapter 7 is sanctification. And essentially, sanctification is, what are the fruits of justification? If I've been justified, what does that mean? What does that mean? How is that to be manifested in my life here on earth? I found it interesting. Yesterday I went to visit some people up in Grayson County, and I sat there in a porch, and they looked across the porch at me and said, "Well, we read Romans 7 and Romans 8 this morning. Can I ask you a question?" I said, "Well, ask away. How come God didn't remove our sin nature when He saves us?" I said, "Well, that's a good question, isn't it? Why didn't God just fix us so that we no longer struggle with our fallenness and our depravity?" We'll be talking about that over the course of the next few weeks. But it is a good question. And here's a question. What are the fruits of justification? If I've been justified, if I've been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, if I am His child, if I'm His son, if you're His daughter, if my sins have been forgiven, if I'm His and He's mine, if I've been given life and the Spirit of God has come to live within me, what are the fruits of that? What will happen, or what does that mean for my life here on earth? Well, that's what Paul begins to talk about here in chapter 6. And it's amazing some of the things that he says, and some of the things that we will see that he says as we go throughout these chapters. Well, what I want to do this morning is look at verse 12 through verse 14. I always, you know, some of you don't, unless you deal with the CDs, you don't know it, but I always write a little post-it note with the text and the date and the sermon name, or what I would the title I would give to the sermon, and I stick it in there for them for when they make the CDs. I probably should let Joe do the sermon name picking, because the sermon that he named is one of the most downloaded sermons on the internet, and I probably should let him pick the titles. But what I do is when I prepare to come over here on Sunday morning, I take a post-it note and I write the text, I write the date, and I write the title that I would affix to the sermon. And I put that on my notes, and I keep these where if I ever have to go back and restudy, I can go back and restudy and rethink. Well, the title that I would give to this message this morning is The Response of a Liberated Slave. Because if you're here and you've been born again, you're a liberated slave. And I believe that these verses that we're going to be considering this morning, they really tell us what the proper response is of a slave that has been set free. And that's what we're going to consider for a little while this morning. Now I have 3 points this morning. I'm going to give them to you up front, and then we're going to go back and we're going to think our way through them. And then we're going to finish, as all good Baptist preachers should, with a quote from the Baptist Confession of Faith and a quote from Spurgeon. That's how you know I'm a real Baptist, is because I'm going to get down to the end and I'm going to read you a little piece from the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 and then a quote from Spurgeon that I come across this morning by accident as I was reading in morning and evening and had nothing to do in my study for this message. The 3 things I want to talk to you about this morning from this text and the context around it is the reality of the believer's estate in Christ. What has occurred, what has been wrought in our life by our being born again and being brought into spiritual life with Jesus Christ. The reality of our estate in Jesus Christ. And secondly, we're going to think about the realization of our estate in Jesus Christ. Do we realize, do we have in our hearts the realization of what it means to be born again and to be in Christ? And then the last thing we're going to consider is our response, the believer's response to the reality of their estate in Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, let's think about the reality of the Christian's estate in Jesus Christ. And let's consider it from, of course, the text. First of all, look at verse 13 in the verses that we're looking at this morning, and it tells us that we have been brought from death to life. We've been brought from death to life. Now let's think a little bit about that. It doesn't say we came to life. It says we were brought to life. Now, I'll give you an example of that. In John chapter 11, we've been studying the Gospels in Sunday school. In John chapter 11, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. He'd been dead long enough, someone said, well, he'll already be stinking. And Jesus stood outside the tomb, called him by name, and brought him from death to life. That's exactly what Jesus did for us. We didn't just come alive. Jesus brought us from death to life. It's a work of God. What this is in reference to is what is called in the Bible being born again or the new birth. It is that work of regeneration in the soul where God gives life to a person who was dead in trespasses and sin. Included in that is justification. Included in that is the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to the account of the sinner because of the satisfaction of God's holy justice. It's what we call salvation. When we were kids and we went to church, someone said they need to be saved, or someone got saved. We call it salvation. But included in that is what we would call justification, reconciliation, the imputation of righteousness, all those terms and all those things that we think about in relation to salvation, all of those only apply to a person that God has brought from death to life. God brings a sinner from death to life. Now the reason that that is necessary is because we were dead. Dead in trespasses and sin. In Adam, all what? Died. in Adam, every human being died. They're spiritually dead. Now, here's what you need to think about when you think about this. Salvation is not being baptized. Salvation is not joining in a church. Salvation is not reformation. Salvation is not turning over a new leaf. Salvation is not making a decision. Salvation is not, I'm going to straighten myself up and quit cussing. Salvation is not, I'm going to go to church and I'm going to start doing churchy things. Salvation is a miraculous work of God where God gives life to a person who was, prior to that, dead in trespasses and sin. Surely the reason that the Scripture calls the person who's in sin dead is to communicate the fact that they are completely incapable and insensitive before God. They can't come to God. They can't see. They can't hear. They can't rise. They can't do anything. They're helpless. They're hopeless. They're blind. They can't do anything to save themselves. No one can because they're dead in trespasses and sin. Listen to me. If this morning you can see and understand and discern the truth of God, it's because God gave you sight. If this morning you can hear the gospel, truly hear the gospel, not just with these things hanging on the side of your head, but if the gospel goes beyond there and gets down into your heart and your heart leaps heavenward, it's because God has given you hearing. If this morning you rose up at some point in your life and found yourself, metaphorically speaking, standing before the cross of Christ saying, "Oh Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." It's because God brought you there. It's because God did it. God brought you from death to life. This is absolutely imperative. You say, "Why do you make such a big deal of this all the time?" Because it's a big deal. Because no one can be saved unless God do this work in them and upon them and for them. No one can be. And because we live in an environment where a vast majority of what professes to be the Christian church don't even understand what we're talking about. They think salvation is just making a decision, walking an aisle, shaking a preacher's hand, going back in the room and saying a prayer. They don't understand that a sinner must be brought from death to life. And that answers the great question that we always wrestle with. And the great question is, why are there so many people who go to church and who say they're saved, but they have absolutely no desire for God, no desire for the Bible, no desire for worship, and no seemingly impetus to live for Christ? You know why? Because all they are is an empty bottle. They do not possess the life of God. They profess, but they do not possess the life of God. Are you alive? And if you be alive, you're alive because you were brought from death to life. You know, if I drive up in my truck and I get out at your house, you can say, "Well, you came." If Daniel brings me, you say, "You were brought." And in reality, none of us come. You say, "What do you mean none of us come?" Jesus said, "No one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him." And by the way, that same word that is translated "draw" there is translated "dragged" two other times in the Scriptures. Have you been brought from death to life? Here's what Paul says. If we are in Christ, we have been brought from death to life. The second thing in the context that we're looking at here is that not only have we been brought from death to life, we have been united with Christ. Now this is what we've been talking about for the last 2 weeks. And if you've not heard those messages and you care to, you can get the CDs. But we've been talking about the fact that in Christ we have been united with Him. We're not talking about a physical union. We're talking about a spiritual union. We have been joined to Christ. And that's what these verses have been declaring. Go back and look back a few verses. Really, everything in this chapter hinges upon verse 1 and verse 2. Because when the question is asked, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? the rest of the chapter is an explanation and an amplification of that statement. How can we who died to sin still continue to live in sin? The rest of the chapter is simply Paul, you know, expounding upon and amplifying that great truth. And he goes on to explain that the answer to that question is we cannot continue to live in sin because we were joined to Christ in death and resurrection. In a sense that is mysterious to us, and that I don't think none of us can ever fully fathom, that when Christ died on the cross, all of those for whom he died, died with him. And all of those for whom he rose, rose with him. And that is the key to the life of the Christian. The old Grover Dean, all that I was in Adam, died with Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And when Jesus walked out of the grave on the third day, he rose to guarantee and to grant to me new life, resurrection life, through his sacrifice and through his resurrection. United with Christ. It says it in verse 5. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And that's the proposition that we began with last week. We've been united with Christ in death and resurrection. Now hear me now. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. How can we who died to sin continue to live in it? We were united with Christ. We were buried with Christ through baptism. Not water baptism, but through that work in which God baptizes us into Christ by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And we have been united with him and raised to walk in newness of life. That is the very key and essence of true Christianity. I was brought alive, I was united with Christ in death, and I was united with Christ in resurrection. I have been delivered to live a new life. So the believer's estate in Jesus Christ is we've been brought from death to life, we've been united to Christ, and then thirdly, we've been liberated and given freedom. Look at verse 14 in our text this morning. Sin will have no dominion over you. Sin will have no dominion over you because you're not under law, you're under grace. We've been liberated, we've been set free, we've been given freedom. The gospel is our emancipation proclamation. We've been delivered, we've been set free. Sin no longer has dominion over us through God's grace to us. Now, why does he say what he says? Because you're not under the law. Since you're not under the law, you're under grace. Here's why. Because the law cannot liberate anybody from sin's dominion and power. The law just, it kind of makes things worse. You say, well, I thought the law pointed us to Christ. In that sense, it makes things better. But before it gets better, it's got to get worse. The law says, you shall not. And all your heart can say, if it be honest, is, but I have. And I can't not in my own strength. What he's saying is, if you are trying to save yourself by keeping the law, you are still a slave to sin because the law only aggravates sin. But if you're not under the law, you're under grace. Through Christ, you've been delivered and set free. You've been given liberty. You've been given freedom. You say liberty to sin. No, liberty from sin. This is the essence of what Paul has been communicating through these verses. The law, all it can do is reveal our guilt and our bondage and our slavery. The law says you're guilty. The law says you're in bondage. The law says you're a slave. And the gospel of grace comes in and says, through what Christ has done, I will set you free and deliver you from sin's dominion and bondage. And you're liberated. You're set free. Sin no longer has dominion over you. It's the grace that is given to us through Christ that has set us free at His cross. Now think about this. What a wonderful state this is. Think about it. We're talking about the condition of the Christian. We're talking about the estate of the person who is in Jesus Christ. We have been brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. We are spiritually joined to Christ, so much so that when Jesus died on the cross, the old Grover Dean, who was all that he was because of his condition in Adam, that old man was crucified and that old man was put to death, and I was raised with Christ to a new life, and I have been set free from the master that used to torment me, sin. Now, some of you are looking at me like a calf looking at a new gate. And I know why, I think. Because you're thinking, I don't know whether I've been set free from sin or not. We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about that. Second thing, the reality of the believer's estate in Christ. Number two, the realization of the believer's estate in Christ. Look at verse 11. We talked about this a little bit last week. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Think about that. The King James uses the word reckon. How important must this be? Think about this. How important must this be for Paul to say, so you also must. It's the way it's rendered in the English Standard Version. How important must it be for Paul to emphasize, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus? Consider yourselves, reckon it to be a fact. Count this as a fact. Count this as reality. Now let me ask you something. Think about this. Do we struggle as believers with living based upon our feelings instead of facts? I'll give you an example. Something terrible happens in your life today. Some great trial, some great affliction. And your feelings, your emotions scream, well, God doesn't love me. But that's not true, is it? That's not the facts. That's what your feelings may scream at you, but that's not the facts. All right. Do you always feel justified? I mean, every day do you get up and go to work going, I'm just so victorious and I'm so justified and I just hope that somebody treats me real bad today and I can just show them how holy I am and how justified I am and I'm just on top of the world, you know. You ever have one of them days where you just discouraged, defeated, disgusted, feeling sorry for yourself, looking for someone to get in your way so you can vent? Now here's the point I'm making. The point I'm making is on days like that, you don't feel justified. You don't feel saved. You don't feel set apart. But the reality is, if God has brought you from death to life and you've been united to Jesus Christ, you are justified regardless of the present struggle and even the present failure you may be experiencing on any particular given day and in any particular given circumstances. Feelings are like the weather in Kentucky. You cannot live by them. It continually changes. I mean, I can sit here, and I have many nights or several nights, I can sit right here and Brother Miller preach, and I want to jump up and scream hallelujah, and I want to just go out in the world and just kill Goliath. And then I go to work some morning and find out the job I got to do. And I go, you got to be kidding. Now, the point I'm simply making is there you can't think with your feelings. A lot of the Christian life is preaching the truth to yourself instead of letting your feelings preach lies to you. That's a whole lot of the Christian life. That's why the Bible has what it has to say about how we think. Now here's what Paul is saying. Consider yourselves. Reckon it to be a fact. This is reality. That you consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We have to realize that if we are in Christ Jesus, we are dead to sin, we are alive to God. Now, have you ever heard this modern statement, you're dead to me? What does that mean? It means I'm no longer going to have any relationship with you. I'm not going to talk to you. I'm not going to converse with you. You're not coming to my house no more. You're dead to me. Well, this is kind of the sense in which this is being used. In Christ, we are dead to sin. If we are dead to sin, thus we have, by the work of Jesus Christ in us and upon us, our relationship to sin has been severed and ended. You say, boy, I'll tell you what, I'm struggling with this because sin meets me before I get out of bed every day. We're going to talk about that. But positionally, we are dead to sin, and we have to consider this to be a fact through our union with Jesus Christ. I'm not dead to sin because I killed it. I'm dead to sin because He took care of it. But that's not all He says. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. Alive to God, set free and liberated from sin's dominion and power, free to love God, free to worship God, free to obey God, free to serve God, free to enjoy God. I used to not be free to do those things. But now, I'm dead to sin, and sin is no longer my master, and I've been set free to live a life that is alive to God. And by the way, an old black preacher said one time, you're going to, or maybe it was Bob Dylan, you're going to serve someone. You are going to serve someone. Everybody serves someone. You're either going to serve sin or you're going to serve Christ. You're either going to be alive to sin or you're going to be alive to Christ. And if you're alive to sin, you're dead to Christ. If you're alive to Christ, you're dead to sin. What he's simply saying is this great, great truth, and it's a truth that we have to reckon with. It's a truth that we have to consider. Now that we've been born again, we have changed masters. I have a new master. Now that we have been born again, we have changed lives. We have a new life. I've got a new master. Other than the one I served before I was born again. I have a new life other than the one. I've been set free. I'm no longer sin's lackey. I'm no longer sin's slave. I've been set free. I've been set free and made alive to God in Christ Jesus. Thus, I have the great, great privilege of loving God, worshiping God, serving God, obeying God, following God, and believe it or not, enjoying God. Because that's the whole duty of man. And this reality has to govern and control your life. Now think about this for just a minute. Just consider this. This reality has to govern and control every aspect of our life. It has to inform every choice and action. Now think about this. I had something happen the other day at a convenience store. And sin said, grab that fella by the shirt, drag him across the counter. That's what sin said. And it sounded so reasonable when it first popped in my mind. But my new master said, you know, I don't want my servants to go to jail. So just let this go and leave. But for a minute, there were two competing thoughts. You ever had those thoughts? Someone cuts you off in traffic. Sin says, you ought to run them down. Let them know what you thought about that. Christ says, I mean, is it really worth losing your testimony over? Because they might walk in church. I've always thought, well, man, if I lose my cool, they're liable to walk in church next Sunday and go, is that the guy that's the pastor here? The guy that acted so bad at the restaurant? You know? See, I'm trying to illustrate a point. That great truth that I'm dead to sin and alive to Christ, it should inform every choice I make, every action. Right? It should govern every dilemma, every question. We all have dilemmas and questions in life. Well, here this has happened. How do I respond to this? How do I act in light of this? What do I do in light of this situation? And the reality that, well, you know, I know what sin would want me to do, but I'm dead to sin. But here's what Christ would want me to do, and I'm alive to Him. And I know that these may be crude illustrations. I'm just trying to communicate the truth as best as I can with my limited understanding and my limited knowledge. I am dead to sin. I am to consider that to be a fact. I'm alive to God in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm consider that to be a fact. That has to be like this shining light in my life that continually informs everything I do or do not do. Sin says, you ought to go there. Christ says, my children have no business there. Sin says, you ought to do that. And Christ says, my children don't act that way. Sin says, respond with bitterness and anger and wrath. And Christ says, respond with gentleness and meekness and humility. And we have to say, well, I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to Christ. This is the realization that should cause us daily rejoicing. It should be like a star that guides us through the darkness of this world. Dead to sin, alive to Christ. Dead to sin, alive to Christ. This should be our right response to the fact that we've been brought from death to life. That we are united to Jesus Christ and that we were slaves who've been set free. And that brings me to the last thing. The reality of the believer's estate in Christ is that we've been brought from death to life. We've been united with Christ and we've been liberated and given freedom. We have to live in the realization of that, that we have to consider ourselves dead to sin, alive to God. But what's our response to this reality that's happened to us if we've been born again? Well, in verse 12 and verse 14, there's two responses. Essentially, there's a negative response and there's a positive response. There's a here's what you're not to do and there's a here's what you are to do. There's the response that says here's the no and here's the yes. Now, first of all, let's look at the negative response in verse 12 through verse 14. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. Do not allow sin to make you obey its passions. Now, what does that tell you? Well, it tells you this, that you have been set free, and thus sin no longer reigns over you. The man that sin reigned over died with Christ on the cross of Calvary. It no longer can have your body as an instrument for evil. And by the way, sin is the vehicle, the body is the vehicle that sin uses. Because what happens? Sinful thoughts bring forth sinful desires, which bring forth sinful behaviors. If I didn't have a body and I was just floating around and you couldn't see me, sin would have no vehicle through which to do unrighteousness. And that's why the emphasis on the body. Let not sin therefore reign, where? In your mortal bodies. Do not allow sin to make you obey their passions. You have been crucified with Christ. You are dead through your union with Christ to sin. Sin no longer reigns over you. And through your union with Christ and the death of the old man, it no longer can have your body as the instrument through which it will display acts that are unrighteous and unlike God. The next part of the negative response is, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Now this is where it gets serious. If I was in the military and my commanding officer called for me and I walked into his office and I said, reporting as ordered, sir, what would I be doing? I'd be presenting myself to him to do exactly what he commanded me to do. And I think that's the notion that Paul has here. Don't come and present yourself to sin and say, I'm here to do what you tell me to do. Because you're dead to sin. Your relationship to sin has been ended through your union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Don't yield up your body to sin so that sin will use your body to perform acts of unrighteousness. Do not offer it up. Do not yield it. Do not surrender it. Which tells us what? If you don't have to yield, if you don't have to surrender, if you don't have to bow, it's because you've been liberated. You've been set free. You're no longer a slave. Not through your own strength, through your identification with Jesus Christ. I wonder if maybe the problem is that so many of us so long stood at attention to sin and said, I'm here to do what you tell me. That we don't understand that in Jesus Christ, we no longer have to do what he tells us. Because we've been set free, we've been liberated. We're no longer sin's slaves. Sin no longer has dominion over us. It's no longer our master. We are no longer slaves who have to live in chains. We're free men, free women. We're now free in Christ to reject sin's commands and desires. Hey, let me ask you this. We're free in Christ to reject sin's demands and desires. But we also can submit to sin's demands and sin's desires. But we don't have to because we're free. Hurts, doesn't it? You know why it hurts? Because I would love to be a victim and say I sinned because I had no choice. I sinned because it was so powerful and it overcame me. But if I'm in Christ, the person that it owned is dead and I'm free to live a life unto God. Thus, sin is always an inside job, isn't it? The positive part of the response is, the negative is, don't present your members. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. The negative is, don't present yourself to sin. Do present yourself to God. Dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Back in verse 11. Present yourselves to God as people who've been raised from the dead and given life. Present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Give yourself to God that He may use your body that sin used to do works of unrighteousness, that God may use your body now to do works that glorify Him and that are righteous. Now hear me this. The mind that once was sin's slave, that dwelled on evil, by God's grace to you, has now been set free to be changed with divine truth and to be filled with good. The eyes that used to dwell on that which was evil have now been set free to dwell on that which is good. The ears that once imbibed that which is evil are now free to imbibe and to receive in that which is truly righteous and truly good. The feet that used to carry you to places to do evil can now carry you to church. Who would have thought? It can also carry you to your neighbor's house to share the gospel with them. The hands that used to do works of unrighteousness can now be used in the service of Christ to bring glory and honor to His name. Because you're dead to sin and alive to God. The picture is of a liberal... The picture here... I thought about this week. The picture is of a liberated slave who says, the chains are gone. I've been set free. Now I'm free to choose who I'll serve. That's the picture. Paul is not saying that it is impossible for a Christian to sin. He's saying that you've been set free and you no longer are sin's slave. You don't have to live that way. You were sin's slave. Sin ruled over you. Now, through grace, sin has lost its dominion and power over you, and you are free to present yourself moment by moment, day by day, to the living God and say, take this redeemed humanity and do something good with it, because all I've ever done with it was bad. That's a Christian life. Before, you didn't have any freedom, but now you're free. The old you has been crucified. You've been raised to newness of life, and you're now free to choose who you'll serve, whether sin or Christ. Now you can choose the best, the better. Now, you ready? Here's the Baptist Confession of Faith. This is Chapter 9, Article 4. The chapter is on free will, man's free will. That's the chapter. Here's the article, Article 4, 1689, London Baptist Confession. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, that's the being brought from death to life. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin. He freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Before that, you couldn't. But now you've been set free. And here's the part you're wrestling with. He, by his grace alone, enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good, yet, so as that by reason of his remaining corruptions, anybody got any corruptions remaining? Yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruptions, he doth not perfectly. You don't always perfectly do that which is spiritually good. Nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. That answers the question for us. If you still obey sin, it's not because you have to. It's because you choose to. That's it. If you're born again, the old you was crucified with Christ on the cross of Calvary. You've been resurrected to a new life. Sin no longer has dominion over you because you're not under the law. You're under grace. And through your miraculous and gracious conversion, you have been set free from your natural bondage to sin under Adam. But the problem is that because of our remaining corruptions, we still sometimes choose evil. But we didn't have to, because we're no longer slaves. And here's Spurgeon, and we're done. We were not made new. We were not made new to allow our passions to rule over us. But in order that, as kings, we may reign in Christ Jesus over the triple kingdom of spirit, soul, and body, to the glory of God the Father. We were not made new to allow our passions to rule over us, but in order that as kings we may reign in Christ Jesus over the triple kingdom of spirit, soul, and body, to the glory of God the Father. The reality that should continually fill our minds is that I'm dead to sin and alive to God. And every moment that should inform our choices, our decisions, our dilemmas, our circumstances, our problems. This is how the Christian life is lived, one step at a time, one day at a time, one moment at a time. And this gives us no excuses, does it? And it lays a heavy responsibility upon us. Why, Grover, why did you act so unkindly to that person? You know the real answer? Because I chose to. I didn't have to. I chose to. Why did you speak with such bitterness and unlove to that person? Because I chose to. Not because I couldn't not do it. I might have even thought in the short term it would feel good to do it. The only problem is it doesn't feel good when God deals with you over how you dishonored Him and you yielded up yourself, which is rightfully His, for a moment to another master. That's the Christian life. Now, there are those who will tell you that something will fall out of heaven and zap you and you won't have to fight that battle. But it doesn't exist. And you can come up here and squall and bawl and cry and beg and say, God, do this to me and God, fix this and God, heal this and God, send this and God, zap me with this and God, baptize me with this. And I'm going to tell you what, you're still going to go back to your life when you get up, and you're going to go back there, and guess what? Sin's going to be standing out there demanding to have your obedience. And you're still going to have to look sin in the eye and say, you do not own me anymore. I am Christ. I'm dead to you. I'm alive to Him. I'm not listening to you. I'm listening to Him. I'm not obeying you. I'm obeying Him. You say, well, how am I going to have to do that? About 4 million times a day. It's got to become, that's why you got to consider it to be so. You got to fight that battle every day. Continually. It has to become the way of life. It takes a thousand forms. Well, I'm sad. Sin says, there's something down here at the liquor store that'll help that. And Christ says, no. I'm your sustainer. I'm your keeper. I'm the lover of your soul. I'm the one that satisfies you. I'm your joy. Well, I'm disappointed. Sin says, there's probably some friends that you used to run around with, they probably got something rolled up. You can take a puff of that or two and you won't be so disappointed anymore. And Christ says, no. I'm the Lord of your life and I send everything that comes. And I have a good and wise purpose in your life and I'm working that out. You just got to lean on me and trust me and I'll give you peace. Right? Who's going to be your master? It's like the illustration I gave last week of the man that was in prison and was cruelly treated by his taskmaster. And then he was pardoned by the governor and he's set free and given a whole new life. And one day he walks into the hardware store and in walks the cruel, evil taskmaster with a frown on his face. And he walks over to this man who's been given a whole new life and been pardoned and set free. And he looks at him and he says, "You're still mine." The man has a choice. He can either raise his hands and say, "Put the chains back on me and I'll obey," or he can say, "No, I'm not yours anymore. I have a new life and I have a new master and I will no longer bow and stoop to your dominion." So it is with you. So it is with me. But sometimes we're like the children of Israel. We've been delivered out of Egypt, but we think, man, it's hard being out here. It's hard being out here having to trust God. Let's go back. But we forget about the whip. Wow. You've been set free. Live like it. Live like it. Live like it every day. Don't forget it. Preach it to yourself. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is grab yourself by the collar and jerk yourself around and say, "Ho, ho, ho, that's not true what I'm thinking. This is what's true, what God said." Let's pray. Father, we love you. We love your word. Please help us to live lives that glorify you. We are not slaves to sin. Because of our union with Jesus Christ, we've been brought from death to life. We have been liberated. We are no longer slaves. Help us to live like free men, alive to God, dead to sin, free to obey, free to worship, free to obey and serve, and free to enjoy you. Help us, Lord, to receive your truth and to be transformed by its power. Amen.